Hello and welcome to episode 24 of the Factory Reset Podcast. This podcast is all about trying to be good and faithful soldiers of Jesus who do not compromise on the things he taught. In this episode, I have a lot to talk about. I'm going to try to go quickly. I want to discuss two things. First, what did Paul mean in Romans 13? And second, what about really unusual, difficult, gut-wrenching situations, like a terrorist attack, or if you see someone being raped, or a child is being abducted, those kinds of awful situations in which a Christian clearly has to do something? And what about situations like American slavery in the Civil War, or World War II in the Holocaust, where millions of people are being horribly mistreated or murdered? How should Christians engage that kind of injustice? Is violence acceptable for them in these situations? All right, moving right along here. First thing, Romans 13. What does it mean? On New Year's Eve of 2018, a few friends and I were doing some evangelism in the subway under Times Square. And at the end of the night, a police officer came up to me and said that he was a Christian and that he appreciated what we were doing. And he seemed like a very genuine guy. I really like this guy. And after some discussion about the gospel and the teaching of Jesus, he told us that he had been struggling with something. He had begun to feel not quite right anytime he would draw his gun, even if it were just for target practice. Something just didn't feel good about it to him anymore. And he sensed that something was off and that God was perhaps trying to tell him something. And one day, as he was on his way to work, if I remember the details correctly, I believe he was driving to work, he heard God speak to him in a way that was unusually clear. He heard the Lord say, "You are in danger of breaking one of my commandments." And so he answered, "Which one, Lord?" "You shall not kill," came the answer. Well, by the end of our conversation with this man, it seemed clear to us that he was in the middle of a pretty significant faith crisis. His job required him to be ready to kill, yet he felt more and more that he simply couldn't do that as a follower of Jesus. Well, what was the answer for this man? Was the answer for him simply to read Romans 13? Did Paul write that passage in order to give Christians a justification for engaging in violence as agents of the state? Is that how the original hearers in Rome would have understood Paul's words? Or was this police officer beginning to realize that killing is not permitted by Jesus for Christians, even as agents of the state? So let's read the passage in Romans 13 carefully. What does it actually say? What does it not actually say? And here it is. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." End quote. Okay, so a few points. Number one, we have to read this passage against the right backdrop. So consider the difference between how a Christian in America reads this passage and how a first century believer would hear it. Christians in America are in a very different context. They are living on the other side of Constantine and Augustine. And in a place like the United States, Christians have been the majority, at least in theory. We have grown up in a context where most people in the culture are professing Christians, and therefore most people in the government and in the military and on the police force are professing Christians. And Christians in our culture often assume that the just war theory is right and that Christians can use violence at times. That's what they've been taught. That's what's normal to them. So when a Christian who has been brought up and conditioned to think in our context reads Romans 13, of course, it's very easy for them to see in it a justification for Christians bearing the sword. When Paul talks about the authorities bearing the sword, they think that's surely something Christians can participate in, since that's normal in our society for Christians to do that. Whether it's right or wrong, that's the norm today. So it's very easy for us to read Romans 13 against the backdrop of today's post-Constantinian, superficially Christian culture. But think of the situation in Rome in the first century. How would those Christians hear these words? Paul is writing to what's probably a pretty small community, maybe like 150 people, something like that, who meet in houses in the city of Rome. None of them have heard of the just war theory. It's not normal to them for Christians to be in government. It's not normal to them for Christians to be in the military. There might have been a few Christians in the military at this point, people like Cornelius, but that was unusual at this point in the history of the church. And listen to these words of Hippolytus of Rome, who lived from about 170 to about 235 AD. He was likely a presbyter in the Church of Rome, and listen to his position on this, which tells us something about what the church in Rome was teaching relatively soon after the apostles. He says, "The professions and trades of those who are going to be accepted into the community must be examined. The nature and type of each must be established. Brothel, sculptors of idols, charioteer, athlete, gladiator, give it up or be rejected. A military constable must be forbidden to kill. Neither may he swear. If he is not willing to follow these instructions, he must be rejected. A proconsul or magistrate who wears the purple and governs by the sword shall give it up or be rejected. Anyone taking or already baptized who wants to become a soldier shall be sent away, for he has despised God." End quote. Okay, that's pretty intense. You ever hear your pastor say those kind of things about people who might want to become Christians? So it seems, at least in Hippolytus's day, that soldiers who wanted to become Christians in the church in Rome, in the early church, they had to commit never to use the sword. Someone like Cornelius could remain in the military, but they would not be allowed to kill as a Christian. Obviously, Hippolytus would have known about Romans 13, and so would the other Christians in Rome during this time who operated according to the instructions that he laid out in that quote. This was the position of the church, and they don't seem to have understood Romans 13 like many of us do today. See, it wasn't anything like it is today in America. And most of the people in the Church of Rome were probably just common folks. They didn't have prestigious positions in Roman society or in Roman government or in the military. Additionally, in the first century, a large percentage of the church in Rome were Jews. Think about that. Would a first century Jew ever think to join the Roman military and bear the sword for Caesar? Is that how they would understand Paul's words here? Would they apply these words of Paul to themselves in that way? A first century Jew wouldn't do that, to my knowledge, not unless they had completely abandoned their Jewish identity and become pagan or something. And I think that the same is true of the Gentile Christians. They wouldn't do that unless they abandoned their Christian identity. My point is that the people whom Paul actually wrote to, it would probably never occur to them to apply what Paul says about authorities bearing the sword to themselves, to Christians. These people had transferred their allegiance from Rome to God's kingdom. They were now aliens and sojourners in the city of Rome. Jesus had delivered them from the present evil age. That actually meant something to them. This could cost them their lives. God's kingdom was a reality to them in a way that it isn't for many believers today, so that it wouldn't make sense for them to bear the sword for Rome. In their minds, Paul is talking about something the pagan authorities do in Romans 13. This is a way in which God uses earthly authorities for his purposes without their even realizing it. He uses them to maintain a certain level of order and accountability in a world that would otherwise descend into chaos, since it's a world full of sinful people. God gives the sword to the governments of the world in order to keep the world from descending into the kind of situation that we see in places like Haiti at the moment. The government in Haiti is failing, and the result is that sin is able to run rampant in a way that it can't in countries where the authorities are able to maintain order. Now, if the whole world was in submission to Jesus, then this wouldn't be necessary. There would be no need for the sword. People wouldn't commit crimes. People wouldn't kill each other. And one day it's going to be that way. But for now, most people are enslaved to sin in this world. And the sword is God's way of keeping humanity in check until his kingdom comes once and for all. The next point I want to make is that Paul never applies the use of the sword to believers in this passage. Anytime Paul talks about the authorities, he seems to refer to someone outside of and separate from the Christian community. Listen to what he says here. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoers. See, there's nothing in the passage that implies that Christians get to wield the sword that God has given to the earthly authorities. Nowhere does Paul say that Christians can partake in that role. It didn't imply that for the early Christians who first heard these words read out loud to them, and it doesn't imply that for us either. It's not there in the text. Paul doesn't explicitly say that Christians cannot participate in that, in bearing the sword. That's true, not in this passage. But maybe he didn't need to because of all the things Jesus says in other places that are meant to govern the lives of his people. Maybe Paul just assumes that his readers and listeners in Rome know that this doesn't apply to them. Maybe it never even occurred to him that he would need to clarify that. I'm not sure. But just bring these two facts together. Fact number one, Jesus commanded and lived a non-resistant, non-violent life. And fact number two, Paul never applies the sword to Christians in this passage. And so, what conclusion does the combination of those two facts bring us to? The only instructions Romans 13 has for Christians is to be obedient to the government, to obey the laws, not to commit crime, to pay taxes, to show honor to people who we should. But of course, if the government ever asks us to do something that's out of line with the example and teaching of Jesus, then we can't do that, obviously. All right, now I want to address a logical argument that people might make using Romans 13. Because even though the passage never actually says Christians can take up the sword, and even though the teaching of Jesus and the first century context makes it clear, at least to me, that this does not apply to Christians, there is still a compelling case that can be made to argue for Christians using the sword. The argument goes like this. God only does what is good. God has given the sword to the government. Therefore, it is good that the government bears the sword. If it's good for the government to bear the sword, how can it be a sin for Christians to bear the sword? How can something simultaneously be good and sinful? Okay, that seems to have some weight to it. I mean, how can I go up to a police officer and tell them that they are in sin for being ready and willing to kill or use violence if God is the one who has put the sword in their hand? How can I tell them that they need to repent for doing something that God has ordained for them to do? Or here's another one. If it is sin to take up the sword, how can God give the sword to the government? God doesn't ever tell people to sin. And how can God give the sword to the government and then later turn around and condemn those people for doing what he himself had ordained them to do? These are very good, powerful questions. I was talking with a friend of mine about this last year, and he asked some of these questions, and it kind of stopped me in my tracks. I had to go back to the drawing board and pray about it and think about it, because I hadn't heard it put quite like that. But while my friend posed the questions in a very intelligent way, I think there's still a very good answer. Just think about this. God will judge Pharaoh for doing what God himself had ordained Pharaoh to do. God will judge Pilate and Herod for what they did to Jesus, even though it was part of his sovereign plan. It was both good and bad when Joseph's brothers did what they did to him. They were sinning when they did that, yet God used them in their sinful state to bring about his purposes. It was good when the king of Babylon decided to come against Israel. He was not a believer when he did this. His soldiers were not followers of the one true God when they did this. They were idolaters. But it was good in the sense that it was something God used to bring about his greater purpose. And God is not unjust to judge them for what they did to the Israelites, because they were freely acting on their own sinful desires, not knowing that God himself was using them as his servant to carry out his will. Hitler, Joe Biden, and Kamala Harris, and Donald Trump, Nero, all of these people were or are in places of authority that God instituted. Paul says in Romans 13, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. But that doesn't mean that Satan is or was not working through these people as well. It doesn't mean that these people didn't have free will, but God is working through these people in ways that they're oblivious to. And while God has put the sword in the hands of the government to keep order, there are police officers who get into what they're doing for the wrong reasons. Maybe out of insecurity, maybe out of some weird desire to take out anger on people. I mean, that can happen, you know. You can have a police officer who was bullied and wants to, you know, prove themselves or something like that. I mean, they're human beings, you know, with emotional damage and painful things in their past, and they may want to prove themselves or something like that. And yet, you know, God is still using people like that, human beings, with flaws and sins and sinful motives. He's still using them to bring about his purpose. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that Hitler is on par with a police officer who just wants to serve their community. And I'm not saying that all police officers have the wrong motives in getting into their job. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm simply saying that there's no contradiction here. God has given the sword to the governing authorities. And at the same time, if someone who is currently participating in that role wants to be delivered from this present evil age, if they want to be transferred into God's kingdom so that they can be a soldier of Jesus, then they no longer get to wield that earthly sword. So here's a little illustration. Consider a well-meaning Jewish temple guard on the night of Jesus' arrest. If they decided that night that they had been wrong and that Jesus of Nazareth really is the Messiah, and if they now want to be a follower of Jesus, they would have to lay down their weapons and refuse any command from the Sanhedrin to arrest Jesus of Nazareth. They could no longer participate in that, even if they knew that God was sovereignly bringing about his plan through the Sanhedrin and through their temple guards. They could never lay their hands on their master and put him in chains or strike him. Well, in the same way, even though God uses the police to bring about his purpose of maintaining some measure of peace and accountability in this world, if a police officer wants to be a follower of Jesus now, then they have to refuse to ever draw their gun again. They now have to leave that to the earthly authorities. But God has a new and far more important battle for them to fight that is not against flesh and blood. As a citizen of this world, previously, they had helped to serve God's purpose of punishing evildoers and keeping peace. But now, as a citizen of his kingdom, they have new higher orders. Maybe like a soldier who becomes a chaplain. Chaplains, who are like priests in the military, they are not allowed under any circumstances to take up arms. They are non-combatants in the military. Well, Christians are supposed to be like a kingdom of chaplains on this planet. All Christians are like chaplains, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We are to the whole world what chaplains are to the military. Under no circumstances are we to draw the sword or the gun. Under no circumstances are we to have blood on our hands. Not any more than a chaplain can. Okay, now I would like to address some of the more difficult questions that people sometimes ask about the topic of nonviolence. What if you see someone being raped? What if you see a child being abducted? What if you see someone open fire on a crowd of people, like some kind of terrorist attack? Shouldn't Christians intervene with violence in these kinds of situations if they have the opportunity to? Wouldn't it be a sin not to? I mean, it's one thing not to defend ourselves as Christians, individually or as a community, but what about when others are being attacked? People who are defenseless victims and who aren't necessarily followers of Jesus? What about situations where a vulnerable group of people are being mistreated or murdered in large numbers, like the Holocaust or American slavery, and these kinds of awful crimes against humanity? Or how about the Catholics living in Hiroshima when America dropped the bomb? That city was full of non-combatants, women and children, old folks. Would those Japanese Catholics had been justified in trying to shoot down that American bomber as agents of the state, or just as concerned citizens, before it had the chance to drop that bomb, if they were somehow able to do that, in order to defend those people? Those Catholics would have known that the majority of those people in Hiroshima were not Christians, and that death for them would have meant eternal death, So would defending them have been a just cause that Augustine would have approved of? Should Christians take up arms in such cases to defend vulnerable people who are about to become the victims of some awful crime or massacre? Well, first of all, people will often bring these kinds of things up when they're talking to nonviolent Christians. And sometimes they will almost accuse the person who holds the position of nonviolence of being complacent about these things, or of suggesting that Christians should just stand by and do nothing about these kind of things. And I've had people do this to me before when I've spoken to them about nonviolence. They may say something like, okay, so if someone breaks into my house, should I just watch as they rape my daughter? As though that's anything like what I'm suggesting, that we should just welcome that person and like almost facilitate the injustice. Like, hello, sir, you must be here to rape my wife. Come on in, honey. Someone's here to see you. No, of course nobody is suggesting anything like that. And when people do that kind of thing, I think it's often a defense mechanism. Because if someone can make your position sound really silly or immoral, if they can make you sound like this passive, complacent fool, then they can more easily just shrug the whole thing off and get out of having to think deeply about what you really are saying. They set up a straw man and then ignore your actual position. Gospel nonviolence does not say that Christians should just sit back and do nothing about injustice. Did Jesus do nothing? No, he intervened in a more powerful way than anybody else in history, but he did so in nonviolent ways. Christians are called to intervene in all of these horrible situations. They can insert their bodies in between an attacker and a victim. They can stand in front of people and shield them with their own bodies. They can approach a terrorist, unarmed and defenseless, in an attempt to reason with them and to proclaim the gospel to them, risking their lives. They can sit down in front of tanks and military vehicles in protest of injustice. They can boycott. They can refuse to work. And there may be all sorts of creative ways to intervene in unusual situations or to disarm a situation that the Holy Spirit will bring to their mind as they seek to deal with these things in a way that is faithful to Jesus. More importantly, they can proclaim the gospel and call those who commit injustice to repentance, warning them about the coming judgment. More powerful still, they can fast and pray for God's intervention. And if you roll your eyes at that last one, then you should consider seriously whether you're really a Christian at all and not someone who's just involved in nominal Christianity. But Jesus and the apostles were certainly not complacent, and so we cannot be complacent. But violence is not an option that Jesus has left open to his disciples for how to intervene. And so we need to find Christ-like ways in which to respond to these things, which, believe it or not, actually can and do result in real change. But what I just said is not going to fly for a lot of people. Many Christians will say that in situations like World War II or the Civil War or the bombing of non-combatants in a city like Hiroshima, where vulnerable people are being abused or killed, Christians are obligated to get involved in fighting this kind of injustice with physical force. And in unusual situations like rape or abduction, Christians should use violence, obviously, to protect vulnerable victims. And if that's you, if that's the position that you hold, then I have a question for you. Who are the most vulnerable people on the planet? Who are the most voiceless, defenseless people that you can think of? These people are so defenseless that they don't even know when they are about to be killed. and millions upon millions of them are being killed today, and almost nobody is defending them with physical force. Unborn children are more vulnerable, more defenseless, and more innocent than any group of people throughout history who have been persecuted or mistreated or murdered. They are the epitome of vulnerability and innocence. And I cannot think of any logical reason why someone would insist that Christians must take up arms in defense of one group of vulnerable people, but not in defense of the unborn, the most vulnerable people. That is very inconsistent. Why don't Christians in America kill abortion doctors and the nurses and assistants who work with them? These people are dismembering innocent children on a regular basis. Many millions are being killed. How could you be willing to go to war for America in defense of Jewish people? Or how could you be willing to take up arms in the Civil War in defense of the freedom of blacks? Or how could you be willing to kill a terrorist in defense of their victims? But you're not confronting abortion with lethal force. Why is that? Is it because killing Nazis or terrorists or racists in armed combat is socially acceptable, while killing abortion doctors is not socially acceptable? Is that the only thing that holds you back from defending the most vulnerable people imaginable with force? Or is it because you know that if you kill an abortion doctor, you will go to jail, and you're just not willing to make that sacrifice? For some reason, you would be willing to risk your life. You would be willing to die for Jewish people in World War II, but you're not willing to go to jail for unborn babies today. Or is it because in your mind, killing Jews and enslaving black people and terrorism are just worse than killing unborn babies? Maybe that's just the way you've been conditioned to think in our society. And if you could just break free from that delusion and realize that killing unborn babies is just as bad as those other things, then you would be willing to sacrifice your future for the sake of the unborn, and you would kill as many abortion doctors as you can before you get arrested and go to jail. Well, hopefully none of those reasons is the reason that you have not killed any abortion doctors or bombed any abortion clinics. Hopefully the reason you don't kill abortion doctors and their staff is because you know that as a Christian, you can't do that kind of thing. It's not allowed by Jesus. As evil and as horrendous as abortion is, you know that these doctors are still your neighbor. They are blinded by sin and deluded by Satan and in desperate need of the grace and mercy of God. And you leave vengeance to God. But for you to put a bullet in them, that's out of the question, because Jesus said to love your neighbor and your enemy. You just know intuitively, hopefully, that you cannot follow Christ and at the same time kill the people who work at Planned Parenthood. But you can pray. You can protest. You can try to reason with people. You can reach out to people who are contemplating abortion. You can proclaim the gospel and call people to repentance. You can do all kinds of other things to combat this evil. But to take life is not an option as a Christian. And what I want to suggest is consistency. The answer, the way to be consistent, is not to start killing abortion doctors in the same way that you might be willing to kill Nazis or terrorists or Confederate soldiers, and so be consistent in that way. The answer is not to be willing to kill just everybody across the board who's committing injustice. Please do not do that. That would be sin. That would be unacceptable to Jesus Christ, and it would cost you your eternal life if you did not repent. But the answer is to understand that killing people is not an option for Christians in any of these cases. The answer is to find nonviolent ways to intervene and respond in all of these cases. In response to abortion, and in response to rape in situations like World War II and other horrible situations. That is the way to be consistent. This is how Jesus intervened during his lifetime. He did something about injustice on this planet, but not by killing people. The day will come when he will cast people into eternal fire, but we are not there yet. So, just as adultery and homosexual sex and greed and making sacrifices to idols are always out of the question for Christians, no matter the circumstances, just as they should never ever do those things, no matter what the situation may be, so killing is not an option, ever. We need to understand that violence and killing is in that category of things that are always out of the question. So if a terrorist decides to kill a bunch of people, or if an abortion doctor decides to kill a bunch of people, or if a racist decides to mistreat a bunch of people in awful ways because of their ethnicity, or if some people decide to drop an atomic bomb on a city full of women and children, they are going to have to explain that to God one day. And we need to do something about it in whatever way we can without compromising the teaching of Jesus. But their injustice does not give Christians the right to kill them any more than we have the right to kill abortion doctors. We can never do something Jesus forbids in order to keep someone else from doing something Jesus forbids. We need to be faithful to Jesus in everything we do, and we need to trust God to act in whatever way He sees fit. May God give us the strength to act in ways that are consistent with the teaching of Jesus and the example He left for us. In the next episode, I plan to discuss the early Christians and what they had to say about this issue, and that will be the last episode, I believe, on the topic of nonviolence. Thank you so much for listening, and may God bless you.